This afternoon we do well to look at one aspect of the gospel narrative we just heard according to St. Mark in regards to this exchange between Jesus and the rich young man. And from it, this one particular detail, we can call many things, many insights as to what Jesus is really after in this exchange between himself and this rich young man who comes up to Jesus with this great question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the way to help understand this is to actually move forward in the reading and listen to what St. Mark writes. He writes here, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now, you might say, that's a really insignificant detail, that Jesus looked at the person he was talking to. But this glance of Jesus towards the rich young man has actually filled literally volumes of theological books in regards to how exactly Jesus looked at this rich young man and what his glance means for not only the rich young man but for you and for me. Even the great saints of the church have mentioned this in their own writings. For example, when asked for her definition of prayer, Teresa of Avila, the great 16th century Carmelite mystic, said, prayer is when we look back at the one who gazes upon us with love. Beautiful, right? Prayer is when we lift up the heart to look back at the one who gazes upon us with love. So Teresa is saying there, it's not so much his conversation, he's just looking at me. And by looking at me, he sees me as I really am. He knows me in my heart of hearts, unlike anyone could. St. John Vianney, of course the patron saint of parish priests, since we're in this year of the priest, used to lock up his church in Arles in France at midnight, every night. And upon coming to the church, for years he would see this peasant, this farmer, kneeling in front of the sanctuary, much like we would have here, staring face to face with Jesus present in the tabernacle. And after a while, St. John Vianney, curious at this man's piety, asked him one night, he says, sir, can I ask you something? I see you here every night, and you seem so intently focused on gazing at Jesus. And what is going on there? Can you tell me? And the man says, I look at him, and he looks at me. He gives me some advice, and I give him some advice. Now, we might think there's an audacity there that a man would give God advice, but the point really is that this man is so familiar with God, so friendly with God, so in tune with him, that it's almost natural for him to be in a conversation heart to heart, or in this case, sight to sight. True, Jesus can see us, but we can only see him under the veil of a sacrament. He only looks like bread and wine to us, but we know with the eyes of faith that he is substantially and really present in our midst. So we can call three things from Jesus' glance at the rich young man. Looking at him, he loved him. The first thing is that we should know that even before Jesus looks at him with this glance of love, Jesus rebukes the rich young man. And you can almost picture the scene. He comes running up to him, throws himself at his feet, and almost like a goody two-shoes. Right? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is like, cut it out. I cut it out. I mean, let's just get to the chase here, pal. Do you really know what you're asking me? Do you know what you're really after here? Are you ready for my answer? Because I don't think you're going to like it very much. And there's this enthusiasm that this man is bubbling over with. Right? But what we find out later, he only goes away sad because he's not up to the task. But Jesus' glance, even more than a rebuke, which is really secondary, first and foremost is an invitation, an appeal to the man's heart. He's trying to get the man to take the next step. And by the way, the rich young man's a good guy. Really good guy. Listen to his own self-description, which Jesus does not contradict, so we assume it's true. He has kept all of the commandments since his youth. Wow. Would that be true of all of us? who kept all the commandments from our youth. Amazing. But Jesus is interested in moving him beyond just merely respectability. What I mean by moral respectability, it's when people say, well, I'm not that bad. I don't kill anyone. Okay, I haven't blown up any buses. I haven't raped anyone. I haven't done anything like that. I've never been caught for grand larceny. I'm not that bad. Right? I've avoided evil. That's moral respectability. That's a real danger in the interior life. Because if you think you're in good shape just because you've avoided evil, wait, Jesus is actually interested in much more. He's not just into us avoiding evil. He wants the rich young man, and consequently us, by invitation, first do good, then avoid evil. This is the first maxim of the moral life. Do good, and then avoid evil. But really think about it. Don't most of us really spend most of our lives we're trying to be good by avoiding evil first? We're just worried about not committing sin. But a lot less worried about just doing good. You know, I've coached sports and various kinds of sports throughout my life. I know when I'm training athletes, we don't train them not to get hurt. That's bad training. You train them to be strong so they won't get hurt. You see, you make the positive move in the direction of strength and conditioning so that getting injured becomes less of a concern. I don't tell guys, hey, play not to get hurt. You can't play like that. Because you will eventually. You're looking for it, it's going to happen. But you practice and you play to be strong so that you never get injured. And same thing in the moral life. If we're always worried about just simply avoiding evil without really spending most of our energy doing good, that's why it's not avoid evil first and then do good. It's do good and then avoid evil. If you're so busy doing good, you might not have time or interest to do anything wrong. Things that are wrong, temptations, maybe that are once temptations for you, you're so enraptured in doing good, you may never look at temptations again in the same way. That not even in the game plan. That's so beyond what I'm after right now. That I don't have to worry about avoiding evil. That takes a lifetime to work at. But even if we just changed our focus in the way that we conduct our lives, really seeking to do good, then avoiding evil becomes just a little bit more palatable and reachable. The second aspect of Jesus' glance is that he really appeals to his honor, sense of chivalry. If you really want to be perfect, Jesus says, if you really want it all, go, sell what you have, and come and follow me. Now let's be clear, many people try to excuse themselves by saying, this is only for priests and for nuns, because they're really the ones who give up everything to go and follow Jesus unreservedly. Not so fast. Every person is called to that detachment necessary to follow Christ unreservedly. Through the vocation you're living, Jesus is not suddenly telling married people, guys, just forget about it, go to the monasteries, go to the convents, start up in the seminary, let's just get going here, because really what we're after here is not what married life is all about. Far from it. And it'd be convenient to say that. Yes, it is true, objectively speaking, the vocation to the priesthood of religious life is objectively superior. Objectively. But subjectively, as it's lived out by individuals, well, that's for God to decide who's holier. In other words, yes, the priesthood is objectively superior to marriage, so it's religious life, by its own nature. But subjectively speaking, in the individual case, I have met many, many, many fine and holy ladies. In my estimation, holier, that is, closer to God, more given to God, than some clergy I know. It's true. Shouldn't be surprised. So you see, Jesus here is making an appeal to this man's sense of honor because he's capable of answering the call. Which brings us to the third glance, and that really also includes, the third aspect of his glance really includes sorrow on Jesus' part. There's a joy, there's an invitation, there's a challenge, but there's also a sorrow knowing that the rich young man is going away sad. Imagine, the rich young man literally as you could possibly have salvation in your grasp. 2 feet in front of you. Right? It's like the Redskins. Fourth and one. Fifth and in short. Right? And it's just this, I mean, you can imagine. Now, it's on purpose that Mark doesn't mention the rich young man's name. He's not, you don't even know his name. Why does he do that? I mean, I'm sure he had a name, and if he was rich, he was probably pretty known. Yet his name is not even mentioned. Because the rich young man is purposely left anonymous because he appeals to a much wider category of people. You see, he could be any man. Not just this particular man, but he could be any person. The person who senses this call really is on the brink of really a breakthrough. But for whatever reason, maybe it's the possessions, maybe it's some other attachment, he just can't take the next step. That's sad. Because it's right within your grasp, and it just slips through your hands. It's like dropping a pop fly. No one else is around. You have all the time in the world to make it, and it just doesn't happen. Right? And everyone in the stands is looking at you like, I can't believe you didn't make that catch. I can't believe it. But it happens, right? And the poor kid to whom it happens, boy, it sometimes takes weeks and months to help heal that bruised ego. So the challenge for us is really no different. It's a matter of first doing good, then avoiding evil. It's a matter of identifying what is that in my life which keeps me from taking the next step forward and making the courageous decisions to eliminate it. And on that point, I'd like to close with this one line and just explain it to you a little bit, because I know it causes lots of confusion and questioning. And that is this line where Jesus really, he will not let go of this need for us to detach. In fact, it's actually much better in the Spanish, because in the Spanish, it even says, Jesus was almost annoyed at the apostles for pressing him, that he says it again, like he won't let it go. He says, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. We hear this all the time, right? I mean, this is sort of almost a cliche in Western civilization. It's easier for a camel to pass through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Everyone knows it. Everyone's heard that before. What does it mean? Well, there are a couple of theories out there about what that means. Here they are. The first is that there's this theory that along the walls of Jerusalem, there were these small gates around the, up to the left or the right of the 7 or 8 main gates of the city. And when the main gates of the city were closed at night, these small little gates were really not much more than just sort of little openings in the bottom of the wall, were used to bring provisions that were traveling on camelback from across the deserts and didn't make it in time for sundown when the gates were closed. And they were small little indentations in the wall that were small enough that you could take a camel up to it and get the provisions through so the provisions wouldn't sit outside the city wall all night. How would you do that? It's a great metaphor for detachment, right? You get down, you get the camel down on all four fours on the knees, symbolizing humility. Then you pull off all of the provisions on the back of the camel. And then you push those through the hole. And then you gotta get the camel in. So you got someone on the outside pushing the camel, and someone on the inside pulling the camel. Okay? Great metaphor for detachment. You gotta get down on your knees and be humble, you gotta detach your stuff, and then you need the assistance of others to get into heaven. Pretty simple, right? Well, sounds wonderful. Priests have been preaching this for 400 years. Guess what? They've never found the gates. We're not even sure they exist. Here's another explanation. In Greek, the word for camel is the same root as the word for rope. Think about it. rope passing through a needle's eye versus a thread. See the hyperbole there, the exaggeration? So there must have been, they say, some misspelling. Something was miswritten there. I don't like that theory. Because my salvation is kind of right among these exact words. You know, there's a difference between celibate and celebrate. Big difference, right? Want to make sure we got that one right? Right? So I don't like my salvation writing on, oh, a misspelling. So the third possibility, which I would just offer you here, is let's not try to explain the hyperbole. Why explain, let's not try to explain it away, rather. Why don't we just take Jesus at face value? Just as the word said, it's a camel in a needle's eye. What does it mean? Well, you can see the grotesque image, right? Of trying to literally pass a camel through a needle's eye doesn't work very well. But maybe the point really is that if we're willing to give Jesus the space, the hole, the indentation in the heart, the size of an eye of a needle, then maybe he might actually have a chance at transforming us. I mean, our Lord knows how hard our hearts can be, how difficult it is for him to get in there. So much so that he said, if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, which is really almost like sand-like, you could tell a mountain move from here to here and it would move. He knows. Interestingly enough, you could probably barely get a mustard seed through the eye of a needle. They're about the same size. The idea being here, maybe, he said, if we could just give Jesus a little bit more room, he might actually have a chance to transform us. If, well, let him, we remain radically free to reject that invitation. We can. Jesus never imposes upon our freedom. The gift he freely gives of freedom, never is it ever mitigated. You can always say no. And we do. We do. So perhaps then, rather than go away sad, like the rich young man, the beauty, of course, for us ourselves, is that every day we have a chance to say yes to Jesus. If we can just give him a little bit of a hole, a little bit of an opening, he'll do a lot with it. It doesn't take much if you let Jesus in. But we are afraid. And we can be sad because we know what it will cost. So let us pray today, in particular, for the courage not to be afraid, not to be saddened, but rather to be emboldened and to first do good than just merely avoiding evil. Maybe then we can let our Lord move us where he really wants to move us, to the very heights of holiness that we have been called to from the beginning of time. O Mary, conceived without sin,